Today's reading will be from Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 42. You may follow along in the Bible beneath your chair on page 1082. Beginning at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand and as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sin to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men railed to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas and Galilee appeared in the days of Sinus and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them, then called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Well, we last left our heroes, the apostles, standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They'd been arrested and thrown into jail. But they were supernaturally set free by an angel of God. No hacksaw, no blowtorch, no tunnel. Just released with no explanation offered. Then when the Sanhedrin sent for the apostles for them to stand trial, they were gone. The officers came back and reported that the jail was secure, that the guards were in place, but the apostles were not. Then they discovered that the apostles were in the temple courts, preaching the very message that they had been ordered to stop preaching. So the apostles were rounded up and brought back to trial again. And the high priest says in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So let's take a look at this second attempt at a trial and see what happens. Peter answers the charge of the high priest just as directly as the charge had been given. He answers simply in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Principle that stood before that time and during that time and ever since that time. Now, as a rule, citizens, including Christians, are to obey governing authorities. Romans 13 says it like this: "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." However, this principle applies to authorities who are acting within the framework of what God proves. When the authority does not do this, then disobedience is not only acceptable, it is preferable. One scholar put it this way: "To be sure, Christians are called to be conscientious citizens and, generally speaking, to submit to human authorities. But if the authority concerned misuses its God-given power to command what he forbids and forbid what he commands, then the Christian's duty is to disobey the human authority in order to obey God's." Peter and the apostles are simply living out this principle. God told them to speak. The Sanhedrin told them to be quiet. They are deliberately disobeying a lower law of man in order to obey the higher law of God. It's a good principle for us to see in action. But Peter's not finished. He goes on to say in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now, this, in fact, is literally what crucify means. The word crucify at that time really kind of was a non-existent word. When they wanted to refer to crucifixion, they used an idiom, which was to hang someone or put someone on a tree. So that's literally what it means. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." And of course, in a sense, Jesus was under God's curse. He was under the curse of death and judgment for the sins of the world. Not, of course, for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. And to be hung on a tree was to be set up as one under God's curse. And this is how just about everyone would have seen it in that day. But notice in verse 31, God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior. So even though Jesus is under God's curse on the cross, he is soon exalted by God when he is raised from the dead. Peter goes on to say that he and the apostles are witnesses of these things in two ways. One, they saw it with their own eyes. So they were eyewitnesses of what they were proclaiming, and they were testifying to it by their own lips. Even the Holy Spirit, we're told, is testifying to these things. How so? Takes us back to chapter 3, verse 29, when the apostles were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin. You'll remember the first time. Remember, they were released and told what? Not to speak anymore in this name. So what did they do? Did they stop speaking? No, they prayed. And they prayed very specifically for two things. It says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." First prayer request, that we can speak with boldness. We've been told to stop. We want to speak boldly. And they prayed, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus." Second prayer request, miraculous confirmation of what we're doing. So the Holy Spirit is witnessing to the truth of what the apostles are proclaiming through the testimony of miracles and by giving them boldness to preach the truth fearlessly. So how does the Sanhedrin take this message of truth that the apostles are proclaiming and the Holy Spirit is confirming through miracles? Well, they aren't so happy. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. I think that's clear enough. How do they feel? They wanted the apostles dead. Now, today, next order of business. And you know something? They could have made arrangements for it to happen. Now, you'll recall that Israel in this time in history was a Roman colony. And Israel had no authority or power to execute a man, really for any reason at all. But they were crafty and scheming enough to figure out a way to get Rome to do it. In fact, even in the death of Jesus himself, they did not have that authority. So they got a Roman official to allow the execution by appealing to Roman sensitivities. And they could have done the very same thing here as well. But before they can pull it off, we see in verse 34 something very interesting happens. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Going to have a little conference without the disciples, without the apostles here. Now this is interesting because the Sanhedrin, as you will remember, was comprised mostly of Sadducees, not Pharisees. But this particular man, Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, was well respected by both parties. In fact, one of Gamaliel's prized students you may have heard of, his name was Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. Gamaliel was perhaps the most respected teacher in his day. So he gives a little speech. Basically points out that there have been noisy rabble-rousers in the past who have made bold claims and kind of gotten everybody worked up and stirred up some excitement and rallied a few followers, and they were killed. And their movement died with them. And he gives two examples of this. His advice, given this, verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Implication, you can't win. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty wise, pretty shrewd, pretty sharp. And we see in verse 40, it was very persuasive. Because even the bloodthirsty Sanhedrin agrees, yeah, we're going to let these guys go. Even though they're bent on their death, they still let them go. Now, before we move on, I'd like to evaluate the speech just a little bit. On the surface, it does appear wise. Picture of a wise elderly man standing up in the assembly of the Sanhedrin, maybe stroking his beard, offering sage wisdom, and everybody's sitting in rapt attention to what Gamaliel has to say. But there are problems with the speech. First of all, what Gamaliel claims is not even true. It's just not true that if a purpose or activity is of human origin, that it's destined to fail. Just not true. Ultimately, we know it will. At the end of the age, when God balances the scales, it will fail. But that's not what Gamaliel is saying. He's saying that in the relatively short term, a purpose or activity of human origin, that is contrary to God's purposes, will fail. Certainly, within a lifetime, you could expect it to fail. But we know this is just not so. Many activities and purposes of human origin have survived in spite of not being of God. There is a long list of them. Mormonism is going on 200 years now, and I dare say it is not of God. You would probably agree. Gamaliel would have to conclude that it is of God because it has not failed. New Age paganism, doing just fine these days. You may have been recruited to try to join. And its origin is not only very human, but it traces its roots back thousands of years. Yet it's hardly of God. And I suspect Gamaliel would be hard-pressed to explain its survival if what he says is really true. On the other hand, countless faithful servants of God throughout history have not survived. Yet their beliefs and their proclamations were clearly of God. No mistake about it. Stephen, of course, which is rapidly approaching us, chapter 7, the first martyr in the church, was clearly speaking for God. You will never find a better speech that reflected God's purposes and God's will and God's plan and God's activity. And yet he was murdered, stoned to death by a mob. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. James the Just was beaten to death. Mark was beaten to death. Andrew was crucified. Matthias was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Jude, Bartholomew, and Simon were all crucified. Luke was hanged. Thomas was killed by a spear. And the Apostle Paul himself was beheaded, probably in Rome. And many others throughout the ages have been put to death, often in gruesome and torturous ways, for just proclaiming the truth, for proclaiming what was of God. We must avoid the trap of Gamaliel in concluding that all purposes and all activities of God will be successful, while those that are not will fail. It just ain't so. It's not true. Never was, and still is not. God's sovereign purposes sometimes are too complex for us to evaluate on the basis of appearance. Now, we know God's purpose will ultimately prevail, and we know that. Why? Because he has said that it will. But in the short term, we cannot use success or failure as a measure of what God approves or disapproves. It's an unreliable standard. It always has been an unreliable standard. We must move forward doing what we know is of God because he's revealed it to be so. That's how we know it. And whatever comes of it or doesn't come of it is God's sovereign business. If Roosevelt and Churchill had adopted Gamaliel's philosophy of letting things proceed as they will, I suppose that we'd all be speaking German or Japanese now. Just a thought. Now, I would be the last person to claim that Gamaliel was not wise or not a capable teacher. But I suspect he took this position for other than the fact that he had great wisdom or was a skilled teacher. I suspect he took it because it was expedient. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. He had less reason to see the apostles put to death than the Sanhedrin did, which was comprised mostly of Sadducees, as we've seen earlier. He would have probably avoided such violence if it was not necessary. He had little to gain from it. Probably he believed the movement would die a natural death anyway. Thus his words, just let it go, because frankly, I'm convinced it won't last anyway. But at the end of the day, Gamaliel was merely a fence sitter, unprepared to make a decision on the basis of truth. He had all the evidence he needed to conclude that what these men were teaching was of God. He didn't need to just like wait and see. He knew, or he should have known, that what they were saying was of God. And if he was a man of God himself, he should have sided with the men who spoke for God. Doesn't that make sense? He should have said, now wait just a minute. These men are speaking truth. We should listen to them. We should hear what they have to say. But it would have cost him so much to do that. It would have cost him very dearly. But it would have cost him no more than it cost Paul, his own student, just a little distance into the future. Paul gave up everything to take a stand for the truth of the gospel. Paul had to abandon his position, his status, his wealth, his influence, his life's work, and at the end, even his life itself was forfeited for his conviction. He summarizes it well in his letter to the Philippian church. He said, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Gamaliel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, they are most interested in self-righteousness. So they were not interested in hearing about any kind of God-declared righteousness. They fought any suggestion that human righteousness could not be earned. They had staked everything on the fact that righteousness could be earned by doing the right things, by keeping the law, by being good Pharisees and good Sadducees. They were convinced that God would have to look upon them with favor. He would have no choice. So here's this man, here's this group that are saying, no, righteousness is a gift from God. It comes by faith, not through works. But they're convinced that that's not the case. And Gamaliel convinces those gathered that they should at least let the apostles go. Let's release them. And they agreed. Now, it wasn't without cost. They had them flogged, which means that they probably suffered 39 lashes with a whip. No pleasant experience by any means. Some men died just from that. They bled to death. So we're not talking about any leniency here. They just did not put them to death. But they still didn't want them to preach. They were not prepared to put them to death, at least not on this particular day. So, verse 41. The apostles left Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They didn't rejoice because they were some masochistic, pain-loving martyrs. They rejoiced because they had been loyal to the truth and loyal to their Lord. And the way they were treated confirmed this. They didn't enjoy suffering. They didn't enjoy it any more than you or I would. But they rejoiced in what the suffering meant. Now, there are several things to take away from this passage, and I want to briefly mention four of them. One, that truth cannot be measured simply by success or failure. Sometimes truth suffers temporary defeat. Sometimes a lie enjoys a season of victory. And so if you measure it in the short term, you don't have an accurate standard. Second, that sometimes for his own sovereign purposes that he does not make us privy to. God allows truth and righteousness to experience a setback. And he allows injustice and wrong to temporarily prevail. Sometimes he reveals why, sometimes he doesn't. But he uses both to accomplish his sovereign ends. And the greatest case of all, the clearest case of all, is of course the cross, where the height of injustice and sin was ultimately resulting in the epitome of justice and righteousness. But it didn't look that way in the short term, did it? It looked like a colossal defeat for God. In fact, that's what most people concluded. That's why everybody packed up their gear and went home. End of story. God has been defeated. It's over. Then they had that little thing called the resurrection, and that changed the interpretation. But immediately it looked like failure. Three, sometimes indecision and non-conviction and expedience can look like wisdom, which is what it looked like in the case of Gamaliel. But it's really only indecision and non-conviction and expedience. Four, it's only right that people suffer for doing wrong. That's the way God has set up the universe to work. But sometimes people suffer for doing right. And that was the calling of the apostles. They were not suffering for doing wrong. They were suffering because they were doing right. They were doing what was of God. So we admire them. We respect them. We thank them. We learn from them. And we are challenged by them to consider whether we would model them should we ever be called to do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have so much to learn about the Christian life. Sometimes I wonder if living in this country will ever learn. To think that somehow, by being believers, everything will just go wonderfully. That you've promised that our lives would be a model of glee and bliss, and that things would always turn out the right way. And yet, when we read your word, we can see that so often this is not the case at all, at least in the short term. And in the case of the apostles who stood steadfastly, determined that they would speak the truth and preach the gospel and proclaim righteousness that comes through faith, even to the point of arrest and imprisonment and torture and death, and suffering for righteousness' sake, not because of wrong. And though we have been blessed beyond measure, being able to live in a place that not only allows us to worship and pray and study the Bible and talk about it and preach about it and proclaim it and share it over and over and over again, virtually with no restrictions whatsoever. It has not always been this way, and it is not this way in much of the world. So as we read this event in the book of Acts, we're not reading about something that is passé and never happens anymore. It happens every day. It just doesn't usually happen in our sight. But if it ever should, we pray that this event would give us encouragement and boldness and courage to stand for the truth, even as these men did. And to realize that we cannot always judge the final outcome in the short term, but that we must stand for truth and what is of God and allow you to work out your sovereign purposes in your own way and in your own timing. Grant us the strength and the courage to stand firm. We ask it in Jesus' name.